Amen. Thank you. Romans chapter 7, once again, please. Romans chapter 7. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to begin once again in verse number 1. We're going to read tonight into verse number 12. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And we're going to stop there this evening in our reading, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I pray for your help for us, that we would understand your word, that I would understand it, that my preaching would be above all things faithful and accurate to the text, that it would be spoken clearly, that it would be understood by your people, that we would use it properly. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, obviously, we're in the book of Romans. We have been working our way through it now for about 4 months on Sunday nights. And Paul is systematically walking us through our salvation, why we need it, how we got it, what to do with it. Why we need it, how we got it, what to do with it. This is the subject matter of the book. Paul took the first two chapters, Romans 1 and 2, to talk to us about why we need it, and we all need it because we are all sinners. And our sinfulness shows up in our relationships, it shows up in our thinking, it shows up in our culture, it shows up in our ambitions, it shows up in the way we treat each other and the way we treat God. It is a very real problem. The solution to our salvation is none other than God's Son, and He is the subject matter of the book. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 1:3 concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, his humanity and declare to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so he has talked about our sinfulness, and then he has talked about Christ's righteousness. And then what really is a big issue, not in any way a minor issue, how do we who are sinful obtain the righteousness of Christ? How do I get that righteousness for myself? How does his substitutionary death get applied to my own sinfulness? And the answer to that is, in one word, faith. And Paul spends much of all of chapter 4 and much of chapter 3 talking about the fact that it comes only by faith. That no one obtains the righteousness of Christ by any work, particularly by any work of the law. That it is not possible for us by anything that we do to obtain the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul explains one of the reasons why that is. And that is because we all have this sinfulness that come to us automatically in our humanity through our relationship with Adam. He was our representative. Those who believe have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, and he is our representative for God's righteousness. So that we don't have our own righteousness, we have Christ's righteousness. And then Paul goes on to elaborate on that by using the word baptism. Now, since it is, folks, that sin is our fundamental problem and Christ's righteousness is our solution to that, it should only be apparent to everybody that we who believe should not sin. That God did not save us to give us some kind of alternative solution or alternative permission to sin, but that our salvation is a movement away from sin. And Paul articulates three reasons why we should no longer sin. We should no longer sin, Romans 6, the early part, because we have been united with Jesus Christ by our salvation. It's not merely, I say some words, he accepts those words at face value, and the transaction is done. But we who believe, we're literally, in some very real, invisible, spiritual sense, crucified with Christ and raised with him. There is this union. Secondly, the last part of Romans chapter 6, we have a new master. And there is a master-slave principle that operates for both believers and unbelievers. And it is simply this, that whoever gives the commands is in charge of the relationship. So if I yield myself to sin, then sin is my master. And if I yield myself to righteousness, then Christ is my master. And since I have been saved from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a new master, and that master is Christ. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul gives yet another reason why Christians should not sin, and that is that they have been married to Jesus Christ. We have union with him, we have him as our master, and we have him as our husband. And in order to obtain him as our husband, we actually have to understand that we had had a prior marriage. And that was a relationship to the law, as Paul talks about it, and therefore we died. We died to the law so that we could be married to another. The law did not die for us. We died to it. Now that raises this question that must be addressed. Paul has talked to us a lot to this point about the law. He has spoken to us a lot about the law. He has said many things about the law. Let me just go back and mention some of them. When we talked about the sinfulness of men in Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul talked about it in terms of the law. Romans 2:12, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall also be judged by the law." And we could continue reading, because Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 20 continue to talk about the relationship of the law, even to people who are not Jews, who are not technically under the law. The law is introduced as a standard of measurement. So when we talk about human sinfulness, we talk about it in terms of the law. When we talk about Christ's righteousness, we talk about that in terms of the law. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." You want to talk about righteousness? Well, we can't do that without talking about the law. We can't talk about sin without talking about the law. We can't talk about righteousness without talking about the law. And we can't talk about faith without talking about the law. Romans 4:14, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." So we talk about sin, we talk about the law. We talk about righteousness, we talk about the law. We talk about faith, we talk about the law. Well, what about union with Christ? Let's talk about union with Christ. All right, we have to talk about union with Christ, and we're going to talk about the law. Romans 6:15, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." Or you want to talk about marriage? "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So Paul has just talked to us always about the law, even to these people, most of whom, by the way, are not Jewish and have never been under the law in the covenant sense of the word as a Jew would be. But the law becomes a defining concept in sin, in righteousness, in faith, in union. One way or another, Paul brings the law into the equation. And in fact, with its most immediate reference, the question or the statement that is leading up to the question in verse number 7, look, if you would, at Romans chapter 7 and verse number 5. Paul said, "When we were in the flesh," and he's not speaking there about in our bodies, he's talking about flesh as the motive and mentality of our outlook and operation in the world. "When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So Paul has been talking about the law. To this point in time, folks, the law sounds like it's a real troublemaker. The law is just an impediment everywhere that I turn. It is an obstacle. And you'll notice, by the way, that most of the references that to the law are negative. And I don't mean negative about the law. I mean negative with reference to the... Well, what if I had never had any relationship to the law? Does that help me as a sinner? No. Nope. "Those that sinned without the law will die without the law. The law is not necessary to condemn you." Well, what about my righteous works? Well, the law, no matter how diligently you keep the law, it will not help you. The law sounds like a real troublemaker. The law sounds like it's a real problem. It has stirred up anger. It has magnified my sin. It has functioned like the doctor's diagnosis. It has functioned like the bathroom scale. Just Eternally, it seems bad news, never good news. The law is a troublemaker. And in particular, folks, what the law has done is bring our sinfulness into focus with relationship to God. For instance, in America, it is a crime to commit a murder. We categorize several different forms of illegal killing people. First-degree murder, second-degree murder, manslaughter. Some murders are classified as capital offenses, and some are not. But always, and in all instances, murder is a crime in America, but it is never legally treated as an offense against God. But the single biggest thing wrong with murder, folks, is that it is an offense against God. And in committing a murder, I have killed one of his image bearers. Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6, you kill somebody, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man's blood shall he be shed. This is not the law of Moses. This is generations before Moses. But it's incorporated into the law. And it magnifies the sinfulness of our conduct in the presence of God. So the sin doesn't just tell me that I've done something wrong. The law doesn't just tell me that I've done something wrong. The law tells me how bad what I have done is in reference to God himself. The law cannot cleanse me of my wrong. The law cannot purify me of my wrong. The law cannot save me from the consequences of my wrong. The law can only say, not only are you wrong, you are really wrong, and God is really angry at your wrong. So is the law a troublemaker? That's the question, folks, that Paul asks in verse number 7. What shall we say then? What are we going to say about the law? And the question is the law sin? Now let me ask you please note the question. Paul does not ask whether or not the law is sinful. He is not modifying the noun law with the word sin. He's not using it as an adjective. But you actually have our two nouns there. Is the law noun, sin noun? Is the very existence of the law sin? Is the very nature of the law sin? Because look at the way Paul has talked about it. Look at its negativity. Look at its lack of power. Look at its absence of helpfulness. Is the law sin? To which Paul replies with his now, I hope, famous to us, God forbid. God forbid. And in fact, Paul goes on to celebrate the magnification of sin through the law. Nay, we would say no. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, verse 7, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now that's the 10th commandment. You can read it in Exodus chapter 20. Now and this is very hard for us folks, because we have, many of you, if not most of you, have lived your life completely immersed in the world of the Christian scriptures and the law and salvation by grace through faith and the sinfulness of sin. But try to envision somebody who has absolutely no connection whatsoever to Jehovah God, to any biblical standard of right or wrong, whether Old Testament or New Testament. Let's ask them the question. Is there anything wrong with lust? And I don't just mean sexual lust. I mean any, because the 10th commandment is very clear. You're not allowed to lust after your neighbor's wife, but you're not allowed to lust after your neighbor's house. You're not allowed to lust after your neighbor's car. You're not allowed to lust after anything that your neighbor has. Well, how could that possibly be wrong? How could it possibly, apart from Christianity, folks, how could it possibly be wrong for a guy to be living, let's just make it extreme. Here's a guy who is living, and everything that he owns in the world he has in a backpack that he scrounged out of a dumpster. And that is the entirety of his life. Everything that he owns he has in a backpack. And he walks by somebody with a $1 million house and cars in the yard and a boat and a shed that is more luxurious than any place this man has ever lived. And he goes, I want that. How could that possibly be wrong? And yet to God, it is sin. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Paul just makes the point. Is the law sin? God forbid. I wouldn't have known that coveting is wrong if the law had said, don't do it. I would have gone on my merry way coveting everything that I saw that somebody else had that I didn't. And by the way, folks, we'll get to this later on in a different sermon, but the problem with covetousness is not simply that it is confined to a desire, but that invariably people will begin to act out on those desires. So Paul is grateful to the law. Is the law sin? God forbid. And in fact, folks, the reason, and if you'll jump ahead to verse number 12, Paul not only deals with the concept rather negatively, is the law sin? God forbid. Paul sings the law's praises in Romans 7, verse number 12, by describing it three ways. The law is holy. The law is not sin. The law is holy, sacred. The law and the commandment is holy. Its commandments, we think, is what Paul means there. They are holy and they are just. They are right. The law is not just sacred, it is right. If you're asking yourself where to fall on the moral spectrum of lust, side with the law is what God says, because the law is right. You shouldn't covet what your neighbor has. And it is good. It is pleasant and agreeable and useful. This is the law. This is what God says about the law. Now, we're going to explore that, folks. We really are. In a few weeks, we're going to explore that in greater depth, because in the New Testament church, which we are and which Paul is addressing, not all Christians really think that the law is a good thing. And in fact, one of the worst things that you can call somebody in a church like ours is a legalist. Because we're not under the law. The law is bad. But the law is not bad. The law is a wonderful, beautiful thing. It is sacred to God. And it is right in what it commands and what it expects. And it is a good thing. It is a very useful thing to have. It has a tremendous amount of utility. This is Paul's assessment. Now, I think we all understand, folks, that this does not come natively to us. We do not automatically rise up in agreement with this. But what we are very much inclined to do is, as the man who is explaining himself to Jesus, and the Bible says he was willing to justify himself, we defend the decisions that we make. Because, again, the 10th commandment is so perfectly appropriate for the context. I want to defend what I want to do. And frequently we defend what we want to do by bringing God into the picture. I really prayed about this and I have peace about this. When perhaps, not always, by any stretch of the imagination, I don't know, but perhaps the more of the truth would be, I just simply want to do it. And so I'm going to. So let's come back to the text. The law doesn't help me. It doesn't save me. No matter how diligently I try to obey it, it will not cleanse me, nor purify me, nor provide me with any hope for God. When I want to think about my own sinfulness, I can think about it in terms of the law. When I want to think about the nature of faith, I can bring the law into that picture. When I want to think about my union with Christ, I can even talk about the law with reference to my union with Christ and my marriage to Christ. And yet God is very insistent that the law is a beautiful, wonderful, useful thing. And Paul will tell us in 1 Timothy 1:8 that we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Now that's part of the great secret, is getting its use right. But there's nothing wrong with the law. So where is the problem? Let's just kind of recover where Paul has brought us to this point. We come to faith in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are saved from our sinfulness, and when we have all of this incentive to not sin, we're in union with Christ, the righteous one. We have a new master who is just and equitable and kind and loving, one whose yoke is easy and light. And he is our beloved husband. We have a new marriage. This ought to be the most simple thing in the world, that we get saved and sin evaporates like the morning dew. But it does not, does it? Well, the problem, folks, is not the law. The problem is sin. The problem is sin. Romans chapter 7, verse number 8. But sin. But sin. And what God does here is give it its own personality, its own identity, its own reality, treating it as if it has mind and power of its own. But sin. And in verse number 8, folks, Paul isn't just identifying sin generically as the problem. He is talking about sin's conduct as the problem. But sin. Taking occasion by the commandment. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, once again, folks, and I'm really not trying to beat up on our beloved King James Bible. But when was the last time you said to your wife, she said something like, what do you want for dinner tonight? And you said, you know what? All day today I've had concupiscence for a cheeseburger. We don't even use the word. But it's the word, folks, related to lust, related to covetousness. Right? There's a relationship going on here that Paul is identifying. the law is a good thing because the law tells me that lust is a bad thing. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to know that God is offended when people are filled with lust. But there is dwelling within us sin. And sin knows that lust is a bad thing. And so sin, verse number 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Now that word occasion there in verse number 8 is actually a military expression. Is actually the military base or the assembling place or the staging place for operations, the launching pad. Let me just read you some sentences from non-biblical Greek to capture, help us capture the spirit of the word. He was a good kid so many years, and he never gave us cause to punish him. Occasion. Don't talk to her. She's looking for an excuse to fight. Occasion. I have no grudge against him. Occasion. Reason is the idea. Let me just give you an example. And I'm really not trying to be mean-spirited. All right, I mean, let's just talk about it truthfully. Lots of churches, in light of COVID, right? And every church has had its services impacted. We took about 6 weeks. We went into quarantine. We were working on an Easter song for choir tonight, talking about the fact that last year we didn't have church on Easter. But many churches like ours that had Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night services as a result of COVID have gone back to Sunday mornings but not gone back to Sunday nights. And invariably, somebody will give an explanation that it has something to do with COVID. Now, let's just pause, all right? I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, but let's just ask a question. In all the things that we've heard as we follow the science, and you have to follow the science because it's been a very squirmy target the last 10 months, have anybody said to you, one of the reasons you shouldn't go out at night is because COVID is more dangerous at night? Those little viruses, they're nocturnal, and when the sun begins to set, you're more vulnerable. No. No. COVID has become the occasion. That's all. COVID has become the reason. The reason to do something that we've contemplated or want to experiment to see what happened, that's all. Again, not trying to be ugly about this, but it has nothing to do with COVID. COVID is simply the occasion. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment. The commandment was sin's opportunity. This is the point that Paul is trying to make. He's trying to teach us something about the very nature of the sin that resides within us. Here's what sin did. It took advantage of the good, holy, just commandment to stir up my lust. The law became the torch that lit the kindling on fire. In verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about life prior to the law. And I don't want to get into all of this. It's a big, long academic discussion about who, what Paul is talking about, whether he's giving his own personal testimony or what he means. But he says at the end of verse number 8, for without the law, sin was dead, lying dormant. Right? Lust has always been wrong. It has always been an offense to God. God is eternal and unchanging. He didn't get up one day and go, you know what? I think I'm going to put together a list of things that people do that really make me mad. But when there is no law, there is no raging fire dimension to lust. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, is Paul talking about his own life? I don't think so. When was he as a Jew ever without the law? Some think he's going all the way back to Eden. I think just the way he's describing, the way he's talked so far, he's talking about just the way he was talking in Romans chapter 5 about the fact that there was a time when people had no knowledge of the law of Moses, when Abraham did not think of himself in terms of relating to God by the law of Moses. Neither did Isaac, neither did Jacob. They were still sinners, they still died, but sin wasn't doing its work through the law. And so verse number 10, the commandment which was ordained, and you notice that that's italicized in your King James Bible, and so is the verb to be there. What Paul wrote is the command which to life I found to death. This was the consequence of what happened. In verse number 11, Paul explained how that was. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. How did it deceive Paul? How did the commandment, thou shalt not covet, deceive Paul? Well, it would deceive Paul if he heard it and thought, that's not really a sin, but he's not going to think that because it's clearly a sin. The deception is going to come when he thinks to himself, I can handle that. I can keep that to God's satisfaction. And then sin took that deception and killed me, brought me into condemnation. I thought I could keep it unto life, but I ended up in death. The problem then is sin. Romans 7:12. Nothing wrong with the law. Do we understand this, folks? I mean, seriously, do we really understand that there's nothing wrong with the law? If it's used properly, the law is not a problem. Now let's just walk through a couple of applications. Right? The law is not our problem. Our problem is sin, which has this vitality of its own, this identity of its own, this will of its own. All right, so let's look at it, first of all, through the most obvious lens, the lens of salvation. Anybody who really believes that they can live a good enough life lined up with the Ten Commandments, that God will allow them into heaven, is deceived. And it's deceived by, they are deceived by sin, which is lying to them. This is sin's opportunity. You can be good enough. After all, you're only human. But let's back up a little bit and look at it through a little bit wider lens. Let's look at it through the lens of our own individual conduct and mentality. There is much, and much of it is legitimate, folks, concerning Christianity today about legalism. Technically, legalism would refer to what I've just been talking about, telling somebody that they can be rightly related to God by the observation of the law. That would be pure, unadulterated legalism. This is what the Jews were advocating in Acts chapter 15. Except you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. You can be saved, but you have to keep the law as well. Pure legalism. We use it differently. We use it a little more broadly than that. We use the word to refer to what we perceive as the unnecessary imposition of standards, the imposition of unreasonable standards. And again, I think we would be foolish to deny that that ever happens or that it hasn't happened in some places, and it's sometimes a bunch. But you must understand that there is another side to the story. You must understand that there is another side to the story. It is the nature of sin. Here's the way sin operates, folks. And by the way, you understand this. In fact, you may understand... You have to wear a mask. Have to. Tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what you're thinking. My wife knows what I'm thinking. She's thinking, not going to tell me to wear a mask. I was wearing a mask yesterday. I wore it to about here. She just looked at me and said, will you take it off? You just look stupid. I look stupid whether I'm wearing a mask or not. Come on. Who's kidding who here? We need to understand, folks, that it is the nature of the sinfulness that resides within us that the minute it is given any kind of command, it goes into rebellion and revolt. It's our nature. So it may be possible that you come to me and say, hey, I think you need to do this. And I go, you're a legalist. And I'm right. But it may be that you come to me and say, I don't think you ought to do this. And I go, you're a legalist. And that's not the problem at all. The problem is that I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And having been told what to do, there has been an occasion for sin to go to work. And by the way, folks, right now when we're having that conversation as peers, we can go back and forth. But I always correlate this to the school. You know, we've had a school for 35 years now. Every guy that runs a school, every guy that deals with teenagers, and I'm really not trying to pick on teenagers, every guy that knows anything about anything like this, and you know the same concept, by the way, folks, if you have any kind of management responsibility or authority in the corporate world, everybody knows this, that where the line is drawn is where the battle is going to be. Why? Because that is the nature of sin. I'm not going into revolt over something I haven't been told not to do. Tell your kid to take out the trash now. Tell your kid to put away the toy now. Tell your kid to put down the game controller and turn off the Xbox now. And you will get an opportunity to watch the sin nature in operation. And can I just say this, by the way? This is an addendum to those of you, particularly with young children. If you don't wield your authority and domination at that exact moment and win the victory, you have lost. And if you lose enough of those, you'll have a kid that is completely and totally out of control. Because we live in a world that is filled with rules. Many of those rules are rules God imposes upon us. And many of the rules that God imposes on us run something like this. Hey, here's what I want you to do for the glory of my name. I want you to obey the rules that other people impose on you. And what is the nature of sin? It's always got its neck stiffened to those kinds of things. Now, right? There's a time when digging our heels in and becoming entrenched is the right thing to do, and that's another subject matter. But let's just understand the principle, the way that it works. This is the point that Paul is trying. What's the law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, you must do this. And sin goes, that's where we're going to fight right there. That's where we're going to fight right there. That's the nature of sin. Therefore, that's the nature of sinners. And Paul is being very pointed here that the problem is not the presence of the law. The problem is not necessarily the presence of the rule. When it comes to the rules of the law, they are good and holy and just. The problem is sin. Sin that still resides in us. And Paul is going to then turn his attention, which is where, Lord willing, we will go next week. Paul's going to turn his attention to the way that plays out in the life of a Christian. Because we all know this, right? We all know, on the one hand, obedience to Christ and the glories of Christ and Christ our Master. And we all know firsthand experience what it is to be told what to do by anybody, including God himself, and go, you know what, I just don't think I want to today. And we all live in that world. And so Paul will talk to us next about that world. Let's pray together this evening, and we'll stand and have our closing song. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us about you and your law, which is good and holy and just, and us and our sinfulness, and the very nature of sin that resides within us, that it is always looking for an opportunity and an occasion. And it is seeking that occasion right at the place of prohibition and command. I pray, Lord, for those of us who are leaders, parents, husbands, pastors, managers, that we would not impose unreasonable regimentation upon people as a play of power. But I pray also for us, Lord, that we would recognize the sin that lies within that is always looking for a reason to rise up in revolt. Give us grace to see that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand, please, and we'll have our